to the Gospel of John. John chapter 17 and verse 1 is where our sermon text will begin this morning. If you want to use the church Bible today, under the pew in front of you, you can find this on page 1245. Last time, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the end of chapter 16 in John's Gospel, verses 25 to 33, where Jesus talked about some of the blessings that he provides for his people. We saw that how, as we live in this fallen world, nonetheless, and we can know the truth of God, we can be assured as believers of the love of God, and we can be comforted by the peace of God. And so we should gratefully receive those blessings that Christ gives to his people. Today we come to the final section, or the beginning, I should say, of the final section of the farewell discourse. Chapter 17, what's often referred to as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And we'll be considering it in three parts. So including today, we'll break this into three sections and look at those three sections. And then we'll be done with this series on the farewell discourse. Today we're going to be looking at the first five verses of John chapter 17. And so as I read it for us now, let's give our attention and let's hear it, knowing that this is God's infallible and perfect, sufficient word that we need for life and for godliness. John 17, starting here at verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Let's pray and ask for God's grace. Lord, this is your word. We thank you that it's eternal, that it is unchangeable, just as you are. We thank you that it's the truth and that we can understand it and believe it even as we live in a world full of lies. We pray that you, Holy Spirit, would enlighten our minds today as we study your word. Give us understanding. Lord, I pray that you would apply it to our hearts as well. Teach us what we need. Convict us where we need to be convicted. Train us in righteousness. Bring us to faith in Christ if we're not yet there. But Lord, use your word that we might be changed and do it in all of the ways that you would see fit today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. What matters the most to you? Take a few seconds there and actually think about it. What matters the most to you? Or to put it differently, what are you living for? All right, what is the controlling factor or some of the controlling factors in your life that determine what you do and what you pursue and what you spend your money on and give your time to? What matters the most to you? Well, of course, we could go down a list of many different options and ask ourselves, is it earthly happiness that matters the most to me? Is it worldly pleasure that matters the most to me? Being comfortable, having good food, having things go my way. Is it the success of my favorite sports team? Is it good health? Is it financial security? Or prosperity? Is it a promotion at work? Is it the grades and obedience of my children? You get the point. We could go on and on asking ourselves these types of questions, again, wondering what matters the most to me. Well, there are many things that are important to us. Some of those things perhaps should be less important than they are. Others of those things should perhaps be more important than they are. But either way, we all have things in life that matter very much to us. And I'm sure you have in your own mind some of the things that are most important to you. But the question is that we have to ask ourselves, especially in light of our text today, is where does God's glory fit into all of that? Right? Where does God's glory fit into that? Now, of course, we know what the Shorter Catechism teaches us about this. If I was to ask you the question, what is the chief end of man? You would be able to tell me, I hope, that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We understand that in our minds, but practically speaking, what place does His glory have in our list of priorities? In all reality, it might be something we assent to, but is it really something that we are living for? Right? That's the question we have to ask ourselves this morning. Well, we ask that question because we see here in John chapter 17 that is certainly what mattered the most to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why He made this petition to the Father in John chapter 17, as we'll see today. And by extension, it should matter the most to us as well. Because what we'll talk about this morning is that Jesus' prayer was answered by the Father. It was answered by the Father for you and for me who are His people today. And so if you're looking at the outline, this is the main point for us to take away from the text this morning. It is this: since Jesus' prayer was answered for you, glorify the Father and the Son. Since Jesus' prayer was answered for you, glorify the Father and the Son. Put that at the very top of your list of priorities and what matters the most to you, that God would be glorified. Well, I have provided an outline for you in the bulletin. If you'd like to use that, follow along. You'll see that it's double-sided, so it does have cross-references and quotations on the back of it that I'll be referring to today. The first point on the outline this morning is that Jesus prayed for the Father to glorify Him. And let's go back and look here at verse 1. This is pretty obvious. There we're told, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son. I said last time that here in the farewell discourse, John 13 to John 17, Jesus has been discoursing with His apostles. He's been teaching them. He's been expressing His love to them and revealing His glory to them. But the teaching section of this discourse really came to a conclusion at the end of chapter 16. Right? He had spoken these words to them. He had given them instruction. He had given them encouragement before His departure. And so now He finishes His special time with them in prayer, which is what comprises the entirety of chapter 17. It's all a prayer. Well, first we see that it's a personal prayer between Jesus and the Father, but it's also a public prayer. Now, the apostles were there. I think we're to understand that this was a prayer Jesus said out loud that the apostles heard with their very own ears. Of course, it's a prayer that's recorded for us in the Bible today so that we can hear it with our very own ears as well. It's also a prayer with three sections. I mentioned this briefly earlier, but first we see here that Jesus prays for Himself, and that's what we find in verses 1 to 5 this morning. Second, we see that Jesus prays for the disciples who were with Him at the time, and that's what we see in verses 6 to 19, which we'll look at next week. And then third, Jesus prays for all those who would later believe in Him, including you and me today, which is what we find in the final verses 20 to 26. And as I mentioned earlier, we'll have a sermon on each of these three parts. We also see, at least we know historically, that it's a prayer with a name. If you look at the sermon title, I've called it the High Priestly Prayer, Part 1. Typically, this is how it's referred to because in it, what is Jesus doing? He's interceding on behalf of His people as our great high priest right before He goes to the cross to make atonement for our sins. Now, some quibble with that and they think it should be called the Farewell Prayer or something else because Jesus prays for Himself in the prayer. He doesn't just pray for His people. But I think high priestly prayer is the right name because even when Jesus is praying for Himself, as we'll see today, it has everything to do with our salvation as His people. And finally, we're told here in verse 1 that it's a prayer Jesus made prior to the cross. Prior to the cross. Father, the hour has come. We've talked about this before in verse 1. The hour is the hour of his sufferings and ultimately the hour of his death. And so this was a parting prayer, you could say. Now these were some of his final words that he spoke that we know of to the Father in heaven before he left the earth to go be with his Father in heaven. So these are many things about the prayer, but what is the point of the prayer? Right? Why does God want us to hear this prayer, and why did he put it in our Bibles today? Well, I would submit to you, it's to show us the heart of Christ. It's to show us the heart of Christ. It's to show us what were his priorities, what mattered most to him. Sinclair Ferguson, you'll find this quote on the back of your outline. I love this quote. He says, "This whole chapter is like a stethoscope through which we can hear the Savior's heartbeat." Isn't that very descriptive? Boys and girls, you can think of when you go to the doctor, the stethoscope is the thing they put on your heart to listen to the beating. Boom, 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 boom. Right? Well, here we get to hear, as it were, the heartbeat of Christ. Here we get to see what is in the heart of our Savior, what matters the most to him. You know, if you were to have a personal conversation with me after the service today, you could get to know a lot about me. In that conversation, through questions and answers, you could get to know about my upbringing, if you didn't know that, or my family, or my work. You can know how I spend my time, what do I like, what are the passions I have in life, right? Just by talking to me, you could get to know that information. I could get to know that information about you. But if you were to be a fly on the wall and overhear a conversation between Ann and me, you'd get to know an awful lot more about me. Right? Because while one-on-one conversations can reveal much about a person, there's nothing that's as revealing as a conversation between a person and the other person who means the most to him. And that's really what we see here in John chapter 17. We've been looking at Jesus having a conversation for the past many, many weeks with his apostles, who meant the world to him. But now we get to see Jesus have a conversation, if you will, with the Father, who absolutely means the most to him. And so we can be that fly on the wall, as it were, and overhear this conversation and truly know the heart of Christ. And this is what makes the high priestly prayer such a special part of the Bible. One author says it is one of the most sacred moments recorded in all of Scripture. One of the most sacred moments recorded in all of Scripture. Why? Because here we uniquely see the heart and the priorities of Jesus Christ. Remember, this is his dying prayer. Well, what are those priorities? And we see that in the prayer. The first thing we see is that he wants the Father to glorify him. Right? Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. That's what he wants, right? That's what's pouring out of his heart. That's what he deeply is longing for as the Savior. If you look again on the back of your outline, J.C. Ryle sums up the request well, or really paraphrases the request well, when he says this. He puts it this way: "Give glory to thy Son by carrying him through the cross and the grave to a triumphant completion of the work he came to do, and by placing him at thy right hand and highly exalting him above every name that is named." In other words, Jesus is essentially asking, Father, do these four things for me. First, he wants the Father to carry him through the cross and the grave, right? To give him strength for the cross and to raise him from the dead. Second, he wants the Father to bring his work to a triumphant completion, right? That is, for it to accomplish salvation, for him to have the certain final victory over the enemies, over sin and Satan and death. Third, he wants the Father to place him at his right hand, right, to receive him into heaven and to give him all authority. And fourth, he wants the Father to highly exalt him, right, to establish this universal kingship and to cause all to bow down before him. Right, to put it differently, or perhaps more simply, Jesus is praying here, number one, for the acceptance of his sacrifice and for him to ascend into glory. That's what he means here when he says, glorify your Son. If you look down at verse 5, Jesus says, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Right? This is what he wants. He wants his redemptive work to be well-pleasing to the Father and therefore efficacious for the salvation of his people. And he wants to return to that glory, the glory that he had enjoyed before his incarnation with the Father from eternity past. That's his deepest longing, to have his sacrifice accepted and for him to ascend into the Father's presence. He wanted the Father to glorify him. But here's the thing we have to note about this request. It wasn't a selfish request. It really ultimately wasn't even a request for himself. Because as we see secondly on the outline here, he's praying for this because he wanted the Father to be glorified by him. And do you see the connection here between the two? Now look again at verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Why? So that your Son also may glorify you. Well, now we're getting deeper into the heart of Christ. Right? Why did he want the Father to glorify him? It was so that the Father would be glorified by him. Which makes sense, doesn't it? Because isn't this the very purpose for which he came into the world? Now, we'll sing later after the sermon from Psalm 40. And according to verses 7 and 8, this is why Jesus came to earth in the first place. There we read, Then I said, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Jesus was sent by the Father to earth. We see that even here in John 17, verse 3. And in coming, he came to do what? To do the Father's will. To keep his law, to glorify his name. In fact, that's then what he went on to do throughout the duration of his earthly life. Look at verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. His goal from the incarnation all the way up 33 years later to the crucifixion was to do what? It was to glorify the Father in heaven. And he did that perfectly. How? By finishing the work that the Father had given him to do. In his words, Jesus, in those 33 years, glorified the Father. Right? He taught people of the Father and what the Father wanted him to teach. He prayed to the Father. He prayed for people. He praised the Father. In his words, throughout his entire life, Jesus was glorifying the Father. But most of all, in his works, Jesus glorified the Father. He humbled himself and became a man. He submitted himself and kept the law. He died to himself and was murdered. In addition, you could go on, he healed the sick. He performed many wonders. He faithfully preached the gospel. All of which was done in obedience to the Father and for the glory of the Father. Now, despite what he says here, not all of it had been done at the time Jesus prayed. Right? He still had to suffer and die, for instance. But it was close to being done, and it was certainly as good as being done. That's why he speaks of it as if it's already done. Augustine explains it this way. He says, Christ says he has finished that which he most surely knows he will finish. Even though there's still more for him to do, for all intents and purposes, it's been completed. He's been sent to undo the work of Adam and to do what Adam did not do. And he has finished that work given to him, and he's glorified the Father as a result. And that's what characterized his coming to earth. That's what characterized every second of his time on earth. And so it would make sense then that this is also what he wants as he departs from earth. He wants to be glorified by the Father because he knows it will bring glory to the Father. And we talked about this previously, actually, back in chapter 13, John 13, verse 31. We read, So when he had gone out, Jesus said, Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. You see, the two go hand in hand. They always go together. And Jesus knew that. Right? For one, he knew that when he is glorified, the Father's attributes would be revealed to the world. Right? His wisdom in creating the plan of salvation, his grace in forgiving sinners, his justice in punishing evil, his power over his enemies, his faithfulness to his promises, his love for the world. All of that would be revealed when Jesus was glorified by the Father. And when it's revealed, the Father will be glorified by him. Not only that, Jesus knew that when he is glorified, the Father's plan will be fulfilled. Just think, if Jesus' sacrifice was never accepted, or think if he was never risen from the dead and seated at God's right hand, that would not only make Jesus a failure, that would also make the Father a failure. It's like the military. When a mission fails, it doesn't just make the soldiers look bad who tried to carry out the mission. No, it also reflects on the commanders, right? Because they're the ones who created the mission. They're the ones who sent the soldiers to do the mission. In the same way, it was the Father's plan for Christ to come and die for sinners and be risen from the dead. And so Jesus is praying, Father, do those things so that you are glorified by them. This is what mattered most to the Savior. Again, this is why he came to earth. And this is what he did. This is why he did the Father's work when he was here on earth. And this is why, as we see in John 17, he's praying to be glorified as he's about to depart from the earth. It's because what he desired greatly in the deepest part of his heart was the glory of the Father. Richard Phillips says, if we learn nothing else from the opening words of Jesus' prayer, we should notice that in Jesus' mind, the chief end of his saving work, and therefore the primary goal of our salvation, is the glory of God the Father. That's why Jesus was praying, glorify your Son. But it's not the only reason. As we see thirdly on the outline, it was also because he wanted the elect to be given eternal life from him. So he wants to be glorified so that the Father is glorified as a result. But also in glorifying the Father, he wants the elect to be given life from him. Let's go back and again look here, this time at verses 1 and 2. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And Jesus says here, the Father has given him authority over all flesh. What does he mean by this? Well, by this he's not referring to his essential authority, right? The authority that he has naturally as the second person of the Trinity. Rather, he's referring to his mediatorial authority. And this is the authority that he would win as the God-man who purchased salvation for his people. Philippians 2, 8 and 9. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. In other words, what is Jesus' reward for doing the Father's work, for finishing the Father's work? It's to be exalted and given authority over all. Having accomplished salvation, Jesus was then given in his humanity what he already had in his divinity. Now again, though, it had not yet happened. He first had to be risen from the dead. He had to ascend to the right hand of the Father in heaven and be seated there. But like the finished work on earth, which we discussed previously, Jesus speaks of it here as if it's already his because he knows it surely will be in just a matter of time. And as he says here, the purpose for being granted this authority was so that he could give eternal life. Matthew Henry puts it this way. Christ's dominion over the children of men is in order to the salvation of the children of God. And notice here in particular, it's for the salvation of the elect. And Jesus says in verse 2, he speaks of those whom the Father had given to him. Right? That's a reference not to all humanity. No, that's a reference to the people God had chosen for salvation before the foundation of the world. Right? Those elect, chosen people were given to Christ, the one with all authority. Why? So that they could be given eternal life from him. It's actually quite similar to what we see in the Great Commission. If you remember in the Great Commission, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." He begins by speaking of what? His mediatorial authority. Why? Because that's what guarantees the success of the disciple-making endeavor. One author puts it this way. Since Christ has all authority, quote, "the keys of heaven are in his hands, and the salvation of every soul is at his disposal." You see, only the divine king can give something like eternal life. No one else can bestow that kind of gift. And notice then as well how Jesus describes eternal life in the text. Now look at verse 3. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." It's a helpful definition, but if you had to rewrite that verse, or if you had to guess what that verse said, you might say, "And this is eternal life, that they may live forever." Right? That's how we often think of it. Look how D.A. Carson explains it on the back of your outline. He says, "Eternal life is best seen not as everlasting life, but as knowledge of the everlasting one. To know God transforms a person and introduces him to a life he could not otherwise experience." Right? You see, everyone will live eternally. Right? Those in Christ will live eternally. Those outside of Christ will live eternally. The difference is found in where we will live eternally. Now, boys and girls, if you've memorized the first catechism, you probably know we all have souls that will last forever. Righteous and wicked. We all have souls that will last forever. So while eternal life does last eternally, it means so much more than that. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He says it's to have knowledge of God. Well, what does that mean? First, it includes informational knowledge, of course. Truths about God, facts about God. That is very much a part of it. But it's primarily, I would argue, an experiential and relational knowledge of God. Think of marriage again. I talked about this a little bit earlier. Right? If you're married, you undoubtedly know a lot of information about your spouse. Right? You probably know more information about your spouse than any other person on earth knows about him or her. Right? But more than that, you have a relational knowledge of your spouse. Right? You know your spouse in an intimate way and in a way that only you can. Right? Because you're not just friends. You're not even just family. You're husband and wife. That's the kind of knowledge Jesus is speaking about here in verse 3. If you have eternal life, you not only know many facts about God and truths about God, you know God. You're in a loving, intimate, close, unique relationship with him. And when you know God in this way, as one author puts it, the life of heaven begins for you. The life of heaven begins for you. Now, you're not in heaven yet. Of course, we're here still on earth. But it's as if you are there now. Why? Because you're welcomed into God's presence. You're forgiven and in God's favor. You're the recipient, and you get to enjoy all of God's blessings. Again, yes, you'll enjoy all of them eternally when you make it to heaven, but to have eternal life means you also get to experience them now. Why? Because you have the life of heaven now. You have eternal life, which is the knowledge of God in a relational sense. And notice you don't just have the knowledge of God, you also have the knowledge of Jesus Christ. In the same way you know the Father, you also know the Son. Do you realize that? The one who lived and bled for you, you know him in such a way that you would know your spouse. That's how close your relationship is with him, and it will only get closer and closer over time. So we see, this is also why Jesus wanted the Father to glorify him. It was so that the Father would be glorified by him as he used his authority to give eternal life to the elect. That's what's at the center of Christ's heart. Right? That's what matters the most to him. As he's preparing to die on the cross, what did he want? The Father to be glorified, the elect to be saved. Even you and me who believe in him today. You see, here's the thing. Eternal life is a relationship with God. It's a saving relationship full of undeserved and unparalleled blessings. That's what eternal life consists of. But it's also how we come to receive eternal life. As Scripture teaches everywhere, to have the life of heaven, you first must come to have a saving knowledge of God through faith in his Son. John 3:15, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so let me ask you this morning, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And not just believe that he existed, or believe that he was a good man, or even believe that he's the Savior. Do you believe that he lived and died for you? Do you believe that he is your Savior? If not, that's what you need to do this morning more than anything else. As we just read, if you don't believe in Jesus, you will perish, Scripture promises you. You will die and you will suffer the torments of hell forever. But in the gospel, Jesus died for sinners on the cross. And if you trust in him, the Bible says you will be given eternal life. You'll be given a life with God, under his grace, full of his blessings forever. And that is also God's promise to you. And so again, if you've not yet done so, trust in Christ this morning. Boys, girls, old, young, here in person, online. And be given eternal life from the King. He will give it to you. But if you are believing and you are trusting in Christ, then this morning you need to be assured from God's word. What do you have? You have eternal life. It's in your possession today, and it will be in your possession forever. Why? Because Jesus Christ prayed for the Father to glorify him. And here's the best part. The Father answered his prayer. The Father answered his prayer. And we see that throughout the rest of Scripture. That Jesus was sustained on the cross. And he did bear the wrath of God for the sins of his people. And he was brought back to life. And he was made victorious over death and sin and Satan. And he is seated on the throne as the God-man with all authority, even at this very second. And if you're a believer in Christ, that is why you have eternal life. It's because out of deep love and commitment to you, Jesus prayed to be glorified. And out of that same love and commitment, the Father said, yes. Praise God. And so as we see fourthly and finally on the outline, since Jesus' prayer was answered for you, glorify the Father and the Son. You see, if the purpose of Christ's saving work was to glorify God, which it was, as we've seen, then should that not also be the purpose for our lives as his saved people? As Christ glorified God, should we not also do the same as Christians? Well, of course, the answer is obvious, at least I hope it is, yes. Right? We should glorify God the Father for electing us of all people to eternal life. And for answering the Son's prayer. We should glorify the Son for caring so greatly about our salvation, even to the point of death, and then for gifting us with eternal life. After all, this is to be our goal in everything. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And the very purpose of our lives, from the smallest mundane detail to the largest, most magnificent event, is to glorify our God and Savior. It's to praise Him and serve Him. It's to worship Him and obey Him. It's to magnify Him in everything. That's our responsibility, yes. That's also our privilege. And brothers and sisters, one of the greatest ways you can do that is by taking up Christ's prayer for yourself. Listen to what Richard Phillips says about this. He says, to believe in Jesus Christ and receive eternal life means that we too can make the greatest of all ends, the glory of God, the chief aim of our lives. We can take up Christ's prayer, not in an atoning death, but in a cross-bearing life as His disciples, offering ourselves up to God and His gospel. In other words, you can also pray for God to glorify you. Not exactly in the same sense as Christ did, but you can ask Him for strength and support. You can ask Him to keep His promises to you and to see you through all the way to the end of the calling He's given to you. Right? That's essentially what Christ was asking for when He said, glorify your Son. And that's certainly what we can ask for. In fact, that is what we must ask for if we're to ever glorify God. Right? You see, like Jesus, the Father has also given you work to do. In a general sense, He's given us all the same work to do, that we are to resist temptation. We are to put into practice His commands, and we could go on. But He's also given us a particular and unique work to do. We all have different callings. We all are in different stages of life. There are many differences about us, about our work, about our family, about our opportunities. And in both of those spheres, general and particular, what are we to do? We are to do the work that God has given to us. Why? So that He is glorified by us. And of course, part of that work, as it did with Jesus, has to do with the salvation of God's elect. Right? Being the hands and feet of Christ, we are to preach the gospel. We are to go and make disciples. That is also a crucial aspect of our glorifying God here. So it's different for us than it was for Jesus. We're not called to die on the cross. But we are called to glorify God in a similar way. By number one, doing the work He has given us to do. And number two, seeking the salvation of His elect. Right? Like Jesus, those two things should guide us in every aspect of our lives. Always our goal, always our aim, because they comprise the mission God has given to us. And so to that end, like Jesus, we need to pray to God. And we need to die to ourselves. Let's go back to the question we started with this morning. What matters most to you? What are you really, when it comes down to it, living for? What am I living for? And Jesus prayed for the Father to glorify Him because He wanted the Father to be glorified by Him and the elect to be given eternal life from Him, including you and me who believe in Him now. That's what mattered most to Him. That's what was in the center of His heart. And so that is what should matter most to us as well. Because praise God, Jesus' prayer was answered for us. And so live your life today, as we see in this prayer, to glorify the Father and to glorify the Son. Let's pray. Lord, so often, perhaps even already today, we live to glorify ourselves, to make us have a good name, and so that we can get what we want and be happy and satisfied in all the ways that we desire.
But Lord, what is man's chief end? Such a simple answer, such a hard thing to do. It's to glorify you. So Lord, we pray that you would give us the heart of Christ as we see on display in John 17. That we would live for you to glorify us, that we might glorify you. So Lord, strengthen us and support us. Keep your promises to us. Give us everything we need so that your will is accomplished in our lives, so that we can do your work you've given to us, and we can glorify you and bring your blessing of salvation to the people of the world. So Lord, write this portion of your word on our hearts now. Help us to continue meditating upon it. And Lord, Holy Spirit, give us that strength and desire, even this moment, to put it into practice, that we would glorify you, Father, and glorify you, Son, our Lord Jesus and our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.